you could turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the page you're on is page 1210. Page 1210. I'm aware, morning congregate, we're sort of zigzagging between morning and evening at the moment with Hebrews. So we did restart the series last Sunday evening. So if you want to catch up, it's there. Got it this morning. Next week's a family service, so it's in the evening next week. But then after Easter, we're back to the morning. Okay, it's all quite simple, really. So you'll have to come morning and evening to keep up with them or follow them online. So as Ben said, we're part of the way through Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter about faith. And we've got to verse 23. So as you can see from the screen, verses 23 to 28. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what an incredible privilege we have this morning, Father, to have your word, the word of the living God, open before us. To be able to meet and to hear it explained. Father, we praise you and we thank you for that great privilege. But Father, we recognize that, as it were, on top of those amazing blessings, we need one more thing. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see the truths that this passage is talking about, that we might understand them, that we might take them to heart, that we might be given grace to live by them, to trust and obey. So, Father, we do pray that you would work by your Spirit, through your word, that you would be glorified in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at, as you see, Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28, and I've given it the title this morning, Faith Conquers Fear. Faith conquers fear. It's getting increasingly costly to live openly as a Christian in our society. And if you're a Christian, which I guess most of you are this morning, it feels safe being together on a Sunday. Most of the people with you in this room or in this building are Christians. And they'll agree with you, whatever you come out with. If you're talking about the faith, they'll say, yeah, amen to that. But what about walking into the classroom tomorrow at school, when you are the only Christian, and what you believe as a Christian is seen as offensive by those around you? Or what about getting involved in outreach with the Christian Union on campus? Or what will you say when certain topics come up over lunch in the office tomorrow? What would happen then if I say what I believe as a Christian? Or for some of you, it isn't about tomorrow at school, at college, at work. It's about today. What reaction am I going to get when I return home from church? See, there's a lot that could make us frightened about living openly as Christians in Wales in 2023. In which case, this morning's passage is really helpful, because fear is the topic the writer turns to now. Hebrews 11 is all about living by faith, all about persevering and trusting in Jesus, about not giving up on being a Christian and meeting with other Christians. And the writer encourages us to keep going by pointing to lots of men and women of faith from the Old Testament. He does that because his first readers had come from a background of Judaism, so they'd be very familiar with the Old Testament. But he doesn't just sort of pile up a sort of random heap of lots and lots of examples. He chooses his examples carefully. And he chooses the incidents from the lives of his examples carefully, because they each teach us something different about living by faith. And so as we come to today's passage, the example is Moses. But the particular thing that our author wants us to learn from Moses is how faith overcomes fear. The passage divides into four sections. It's not desperately well set out in our Bibles, because each of those four sections literally begins with the words by faith. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, verse 28. So I've got 4 points this morning. Just to warn you in advance, the second is far and away the longest. So firstly, we see that faith conquers fear. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So the first example of faith isn't actually Moses, it's Moses' parents. We are now 400 years after the time of Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph and his brothers and their descendants have had many children, many grandchildren, many great-grandchildren, and they've grown into a huge number of people. But a new king has come to power, a new dynasty in Egypt, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Doesn't interested in all the story about how Joseph saved the people of Egypt from starvation. And this new pharaoh just regards all those Israelites as a massive threat. What happens if they side with our enemies if we're attacked? So he enslaves the Israelites and puts them to work on his building projects. But they still increase in number. So he comes up with a simple solution. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. The Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Solution? Genocide. And it is at precisely this point in history that Moses is born. And that's what we're being told about in verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They saw he was no ordinary child. Interesting. Have you ever met parents who looked at their new baby and said, "What an ordinary child"? No, nor have I. What that means actually is there's just one word that is used here that's translated "no ordinary child," and the translators have struggled to know, how do we translate this word? Clearly, what it's communicating is that there was something about Moses, even as a newborn baby, that marked him out as special. Perhaps, we don't know because we're not told, in some way God revealed to his parents that he had a special role in mind for this baby. But appreciate the terrifying situation they were in. On the one hand, they want to save the life of their son. They believe God has a special purpose for him. On the other hand, we can imagine that any parents who resisted the king's order, well, we can imagine they would be killed. So what did they do? Oh, they didn't follow the king's edict. They hid the child for 3 months. They overcame the fear for their own lives. They were, we're told, not afraid of the king's edict. But how? How did they manage that? We'd love to know the answer. What was their secret? We're told, by faith. Faith conquers fear. Faith is more powerful than fear. Faith overcomes fear. Where faith is present, fear is defeated. So if we're going to persevere as Christians in the face of the hostility that we are increasingly encountering in the UK in 2023, and all the indications are it's likely to get worse, not better, if we're going to keep in step with God's plans, like Moses did, then the key thing is faith. We're going to have to live by faith in this year and in coming years in the Western world. Now that raises just, that sort of kicks the can down the road, doesn't it? Okay, yeah, faith conquers fear. But two questions, why? Why does faith defeat fear? And the other question is how? How can I have a fear-defeating faith? Well, the second point answers the first of those questions, and third, as we'll see, answers the second particularly. You'll have to wait and see what the fourth is about. So the second heading is that faith values Christ more. We're answering the why question. Faith values Christ more. Verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Our society is really into the issue of identity. Couldn't get a more contemporary issue. And that issue of identity in our society is closely linked with the question of what community or what group of people you identify with. You know, your identity is bound up with the community you belong to or see yourself as belonging to. Just letting you into a secret, it's not a new issue. Moses faced exactly the same issue. Moses, of course, was born as an Israelite, but he had been raised as an Egyptian. Our author jumps over a bit of history, doesn't he? After 3 months, they put him in this basket and hid him in the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him. So he was born as an Israelite, but he was raised as an Egyptian. So here's the, as it were, $10 million question. Which community was he going to identify with? What was his identity, Israelite or Egyptian? Or more precisely, Israelite or Pharaoh's daughter's son? Can I just call him Pharaoh's grandson for simplicity? Surely it was a no-brainer. After all, Egypt was the most powerful country in that part of the world at that time. Verse 26 doesn't talk about the treasures of Egypt for no reason. Moses, as the king's grandchild, could have lived a life that, for his day and age and his part of the world, was the ultimate in luxury. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those sort of pictures, hieroglyphic, you know, well, they wouldn't be hieroglyphics, would they? Pictures from Egypt of the sort of people lying on couches being fanned with a big ostrich feather. Moses. That's what he could have had. And on the other hand, okay, Moses, you've got a choice. Do you want that? Or do you want to join a slave race? Do you want to identify with an oppressed people? To identify with the Israelites meant embracing a life that at that time consisted of brutally hard physical work. This is how Exodus describes the way that the Egyptians treated the Israelites. It's Exodus 1 verse 14. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. There you are. That's your choice, Moses. Who are you going to identify with? Come on. Surely it was obvious to Moses to identify as Pharaoh's grandson. But he didn't. Verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. No, I'm not Pharaoh's grandson. I'm an Israelite. Mad, Moses? Why on earth would anyone want to identify with a load of oppressed slaves rather than with the royal family of a superpower? The answer is, it's all about Christ. He didn't just identify with the Israelites, he recognized that in so doing, he was identifying with Christ. I don't know if you notice, verse 25 talks about him being ill-treated along with the people of God. But verse 26 talks about disgrace for the sake of Christ. Do you see what the writer is telling us? He's saying in refusing to identify with the Egyptian royal family and instead choosing to identify with God's people, the Israelites, he was actually identifying with Christ. But more than that, he was identifying with Christ in his disgrace. Verse 26 again. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That's how our translation puts it. Literally, it says he regarded the disgrace of Christ as of greater worth, greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Now, I can understand why the translators didn't put it like that, because that doesn't sound like terribly good English. He regarded the disgrace of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. But I think it's actually worth getting our heads around what that phrase means, the disgrace of Christ. The Old Testament talks in several places about the disgrace of Christ. So the disgrace of, literally, that means the anointed one, God's anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Here's a couple of Psalms. This is David speaking either about himself or about his descendant to come. Psalm 89, verse 51. The taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. He knows what it is to be mocked as God's anointed one. Or Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. David's saying, I'm so identified with you, God, that people who insult you, they insult me too. You see, right from the very first book of the Bible, from Genesis 3, God had promised a rescuer, an anointed one, but it also said that that rescuer one would suffer. That rescuer would suffer. That anointed one would suffer. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, famous verses. The Lord God said to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And as the Old Testament goes on, those promises for a rescuer, a deliverer, an anointed one get focused in on King David and ultimately one of his descendants. He would be the promised rescuer who would be opposed. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, that's all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 53, verse 3, I know it's centuries earlier, but it sums it up most perfectly. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. The disgrace of Christ. But Moses, 3,500 years before us, 1,500 years before Christ came on earth, had grasped that this disgrace wasn't just for Christ, it wasn't just for God's anointed, it was for all God's people. And that means that God's people are identified with Christ. That they suffer the disgrace he suffered. This is a powerful idea in Hebrews. If you just turn over to chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So there you are, there's Moses' choice. Treasures of Egypt or the disgrace of Christ? You and I face a similar choice. The good things that Wales has to offer to those who fit in, who conform to the prevailing winds and currents of popular opinion, or the disgrace of Christ. Are you going to identify with the society around us, or are you going to identify with Christ? Knowing that identifying with Christ means accepting the disgrace he experienced. Moses chose the disgrace of Christ. Why? That's such a key question for you and me. Why should I choose disgrace? Why should I choose being despised and rejected, being someone who suffers, who is familiar with pain, someone from whom others hide their faces, who is held in low esteem? Why should I put greater value on that than all the treasures of Wales? Now, there are various answers that could be given to that question from Scripture, but these verses focus on just one answer. Verse 26. Because he was looking ahead to his rewards. That echoes what we're told in verse 25. Rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. All that Egypt offered him, attractive though it undoubtedly was just fleeting. It would soon be over. But what Christ offers him is an eternal reward. Jim Elliot was an American missionary to an unreached tribe in South America in the 1950s. He was killed at the age of just 28 by the people he was trying to reach with the gospel. But Jim Elliot kept a journal. You can buy a copy of it. Some years earlier, in his journal, he had written these words: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Moses made the same calculation 3,500 years earlier. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, the treasures of Egypt, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Couldn't keep those for more than a few decades at most, in order to gain that which he cannot lose, an eternal reward with Christ, a place in God's heavenly country, which he could never lose. I did my Googling. You can't get anywhere without Googling things these days. Currently, the oldest person in the world who's alive is just over 116, apparently. For most of us, well, look, hey, I'm not giving away my age, but let's say even if I live to 116, I'm more than halfway there already. In heaven, you can do the maths afterwards. In heaven, we will live that long, a million times over, and again, and again, and again. And heaven will be perfect. You know, one of the most distinguishing features of life down here is that the richest people are often incredibly miserable. But in heaven, don't take my word for it. This is what God says. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4. We read these wonderful words. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" There you are. You have a choice. The fleeting pleasures and treasures of this world, or the disgrace of Christ and the eternal reward that goes with that. And just to be absolutely clear that you've got the small print, You can't have Christ without the disgrace. You can't have the disgrace of Christ and all the treasures of this world. You have to make a choice. What is your choice? Now, that really is a no-brainer. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So why does faith conquer fear? Because faith values Christ more than all the world has to offer. Disgrace for the sake of Christ is of greater value than the treasures of this world because it leads to heaven. Now, maybe you can grasp that as an idea. Maybe it makes sense in your head, but you struggle to grasp it in your heart. That brings us to the how question. And so our third question, remember the second one was the longest, so don't panic. Thirdly, faith sees the invisible God. Verse 27. And you heard it right. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Some people think that he left Egypt, that phrase, is referring to when Moses fled alone for his life to Midian. Others think it refers to when he left Egypt with the whole nation of Israel after the plagues at the time of the Exodus. I think it's the latter one. I think it's when he left after the Exodus. But actually, I think it's referring not just to the immediate event of leaving, but everything that led up to leaving. You remember when God sent him repeatedly to go and confront Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." One of the mysteries of that period, humanly speaking, is why Pharaoh didn't simply kill Moses. I've never quite understood that on a human level. What, therefore, gave Moses the faith to confront an all-powerful and extremely angry Pharaoh, who, you know, was saying, "Just let my entire workforce disappear and get on with building the stuff yourselves." What gave Moses the faith to do that? Verse 27, because he saw him who is invisible. He saw God. The writer immediately is telling us that, hang on, I don't mean he literally saw God because he says he's indivisible. So what is he talking about? I think it is a way of referring to the fact that Moses kept his eyes, kept his attention fixed on God rather than on Pharaoh. After all, Hebrews uses the language of seeing in that sense of fixing our attention on in the very next chapter. Hebrews, famous verse, Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You can't literally see Jesus, he's in heaven now, but you fix your eyes on him. George Guthrie puts it like this: the author notes that Moses persevered because he paid attention to the unseen God rather than to a visible king. If you and I are not only going to grasp in our heads that the disgrace of Christ is worth more than the treasures of Egypt or the treasures of Wales or wherever it is, if we're not only going to grasp it in our minds but also believe it in our hearts, then you have to pay more attention to God than to all the things around you, all the people around you, all the voices that you hear in our world that are telling you to conform to the values of this world, that are threatening you if you step out of line. Now, how are we going to do that? The answer is make use of what the old writers call the means of grace. Read your Bible. Here's a question. In the morning, in your life, what comes first? Do you look at your phone to find out what the world has to say to you, all the feeds that have come in, or do you look at the Bible? Find out what God has to say to you. On a Sunday, do you do all you can to be together with the rest of the church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening so that you will hear God's word? Or is there something you want to hear from the world that overrides that? Midweek, do you do all you can to be here if it's at all possible, at the midweek meeting or in your home group, so that you could hear from God. You and I need God's word to keep focusing our hearts and minds on the great truths about our glorious God. Our first reading was from Exodus 33, where Moses asked God, I want to see your glory. That's what we need too. The Lord responded in Exodus 33, verse 19, with these words. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. That's my glory. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Lord's glory is his wonderfully good name, which speaks of his mercy and compassion. In the next chapter, we didn't go that far with the passage that Mike was asked to read, but in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, we hear more of that. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We need to see the invisible God in this way, to know and understand and take to heart his glorious character if we're going to have faith. As what Moses was taught there in Exodus, the heart of God's glorious character is his compassion, his grace, his love, and his forgiveness. And that brings us to our final point. Fourthly, faith trusts in Christ, our Passover. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. See, if you want to say, I need to grasp God's compassion, I need to grasp his love for his people, I need to feel those in my heart, I need to understand and appreciate his provision of a way I can be forgiven. Then in Moses' day, the Passover was the heart of understanding that. For us, it's Christ, our Passover. For Moses, they were in slavery, weren't they, his people? And God says, I'm going to come and judge the Egyptians. I'm going to come and set my people free. He tells Moses that he will pass through the land of Egypt and strike dead every firstborn. You can read all about it in Exodus 12. But hang on, if God is going to come and judge and strike down the firstborn, that is a threat to the people of Israel as well, because they are sinners as well, and they are in the land of Egypt as well. And God doesn't show favoritism. God is just. So how can the Israelites be saved from judgment? The answer, as the Lord explains to Moses in Exodus 12, is that in each household in Israel, a lamb is to be slaughtered. And then the blood from the lamb is to be painted on the door frame, the top and the sides of the door. Then when the Lord goes through the land, he will see the blood and he will pass over that house. And that is what happens. In each and every house in the whole land of Egypt, that night a death took place. In the Egyptians' households, it was the death of the firstborn. In the Israelite households, it was the death of a lamb. So every firstborn in Israel, waking up in the middle of the night as they then went out of Egypt, could know that lamb died in my place. But for the people of Israel to actually be saved from judgment, Moses had to believe what God said about judgment coming and about the provision of the lamb to die in the place of the firstborn of each Israelite family. And then they had to do what was said, avail themselves of that sacrifice. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Fast forward 1,500 years, come to land again in Palestine rather than in Egypt. And we learn that this is just a picture an illustration, a model of the sacrifice of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul just very simply says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Just as in the time of Israel, for an Israelite firstborn to be saved, they had to believe judgment was coming, they had to believe that the lamb could be sacrificed in their place, and they had to actually trust in that sacrifice. So we have to believe there is judgment coming, that Jesus has been sacrificed in our place, and we have to trust in his perfect sacrifice for our forgiveness. And by faith, we do that. So such faith not only saves us, it also strengthens our faith. For as we focus on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we not only gain forgiveness, we also see the invisible God more clearly. For it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that reveals God's glory more clearly than anything else in all creation. The whole of creation is a theatre for God's glory. But the cross is the place where it's displayed most clearly of all. It is as we focus on the cross that we're overwhelmed with the wonder of God's character. That he is so gracious, that he is so compassionate, that he is so merciful, that he is so wise, that he is so loving. It is as we focus on the cross of Christ that we see that the disgrace of Christ is infinitely more valuable than anything this world has to offer, because that is how we're saved. It is as we focus on Christ that we count it as a privilege, as we focus on the cross of Christ, that we count it as a privilege to suffer with him, to be united with him in experiencing disgrace and ill-treatment. It is as we focus on the cross of Christ that we say it is far better to identify with the people of God rather than with any other group in the planet. To say, if someone says, "What's your identity?" you say, "I'm one of the people of God. That's my primary identity. I'm a child of God." It's as we focus on the cross of Christ and we appreciate the eternal reward it has gained for us, that we are not afraid of what the world can do to us. Faith conquers fear because faith gazes on the cross. So I close by simply asking you, has that happened in your life? Is that happening in your life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us eyes to see that Christ has died for us on the cross. And Lord, that would be the central thing in our gaze. Not everything else that's going on around us in the world. Give grace to each one of us to keep our gaze fixed on Jesus, the one who was crucified for us. And to say, yes, I value that infinitely more than anything the world has to offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.